Never forget her name. And they have a younger brother named Lazarus. We learn at the beginning of the chapter that Lazarus is sick. We don't really know why he's sick, but we know that in every sense of the phrase, he's gravely ill. There's a few other things that take place. Jesus does something very surprising. They send word to him. He's in another town. He's a couple of days away. The sisters send word to Jesus to communicate with him that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus does something very interesting. He delays. He doesn't actually immediately head to Bethany where they are. And we know that he's building something here. He's trying to reveal power. He's trying to do something particular. And so eventually he reaches Martha. It's been 4 days. Lazarus eventually dies. The 4 days is there so that at the end of the chapter, when Jesus raises him from the dead, everybody is there, knows he was dead. This is a resurrection. It wasn't a resuscitation. The man died. And so that's the climax of the story. What we're going to do in verses 20 to 27 is focus in on one snippet of this story. We're going to look at this first conversation between Martha and Jesus, the sister who lost her brother and the Savior that she sent for, who for some reason didn't come. And we're going to see what this is so that we can better understand what it means that Jesus is the resurrection and the life and how we can apply that to us today. So as you are able, would you stand to your feet? Let's read God's word together. I'll pray and then we'll look into it together. And I just want you to listen as I read. The verses will be on the screen, but just listen and follow along. Again, we're just jumping in to one part of the story. And I'm going to start in verse 17 reading. The screen there starts in verse 20. And again, just listen. This is verse 17 of John 11. God's word says this. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already, that's Lazarus, been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. This is God's word. Pray with me. Father, I'm well aware as we look into what Jesus says here that there are only two kinds of people in the room. Those who are spiritually dead and those who are spiritually alive. And so, Father, I pray that Christ would shine off the pages of the Bible in all of his self-authenticating glory, that we would be struck by the man who says, I am the resurrection and the life, and that you would bring both conviction and strengthening. And that by the time we get to the end of this, there would be a release of Christ-centered life and courage and boldness. A fallout, an explosion that is not lethal but life-giving out into the world because of what is true of Christ. And so, Father, we ask now that the words of our hearts and the meditations thereof would be acceptable in your sight, and that you would help us to set our mind's attention and our heart's affection clearly on Jesus, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Take your seats. Thank you. Thank you. So again, our opportunity is to be able to eavesdrop into a particular conversation that Jesus has with Martha. We're just pulling over into one section. In one sense, I thought about maybe teaching the entire story and building it up to its climax, but I really, 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 as is the case with this series, want us to walk away understanding what Jesus says when he means, I am the resurrection and the life. So we have three moves within this conversation, and you see them there at the top of your notes. And so we're going to work through, and first, we need to start in verses 20 to 24. We need to see Martha's heart. I want us to see Martha's heart. Look with me in verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. This may be per their personalities. This is the same Martha and Mary who were in Luke 10 where Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha is up busy running. It could be a sign of the fact that Mary just isn't quite ready to engage in this conversation. She will have a conversation with Jesus, but for now it's just Martha that goes. And we see in verse 21 that Martha begins to reveal her heart. What she does is she lets us see, another way to say it, she lets us see her state of mind. She allows us to enter into her way of thinking. It's as if she takes out her heart. This may be a grotesque illustration, but she takes out her heart and sort of holds it up and lets us look at it and see what's happening. So look in verse 21. We see the first piece here. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, how many times do you think Martha, over the course of these 3.5, 4 days, by the time Jesus arrives at Bethany, how many times do you think she whispered that to someone or looked at Mary and said, "If Jesus had been here, if Jesus had been here." And if you read earlier in the story, you see in verse 4 that Jesus says that this, what's happening to Lazarus, will not end in death. The conclusion will not be death, but for the glory of God, he says. It's for the revelation of God's glory. And so Jesus is purposeful sometimes in ways that we do not immediately perceive, or in ways that we do not immediately understand. He works in mysterious ways. And so here we see that Martha's heart, first, is grief-filled. My brother would not have died. There's been a death in the family. We see in verse 19, many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort her concerning her brother. Martha's in a situation where many of us have found ourselves. Something troubling is happening, someone has died, and we are working through all of the emotions. And this is a very, very important observation that we need to make here. When Martha says in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," a really, really passing observation that's important. I do not think that this is, from Martha's heart, a rebuke to Jesus or an expression of disappointment in Jesus. Some people went that way. I do not think that's what's happening with Martha. I don't think she's saying, "Where? I cannot believe you were not here. You failed me. Where were you?" Listen, this is not an expression of disappointment in Jesus. And here's the fact. Not since Martha in this moment, some 2,000 years later into this room right now, has a disciple of Jesus ever had a final reason to be disappointed with him. He has been nothing but kind, nothing but gracious, nothing but merciful. For the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Is that true for Martha here? Yes, you better. Yes, it's true. And it's true for all of the needs in this room. It is not in the capacity of Jesus to fail. He doesn't act that way. So I do not think Martha is rebuking him. She knows she can't rebuke Jesus, and we need to know that we can't either, because he is only gracious with us. And when we, in our moments of mystery, she sent for Jesus. Now, it probably wasn't humanly possible, depending upon how Lazarus was sick, for Jesus to be able to reach her in time. We're not sure. We do know that Jesus can heal people without being there, because he does that. So that's not the issue. He could have just, you know, he does that in early chapters of Mark. He just speaks a word and they do the timing. Right when he said it, the guy got better. So the issue is not he has to be physically present. But she sends for help and he doesn't come. She doesn't understand. And what Jesus, and we're going to see more of her heart, what Jesus is basically going to look at her and say is this: when you cannot trace my hand, I implore you to trust my heart. When you cannot see where these things are leading, I really encourage you to trust my heart. So she's grief-filled. Her brother has died. But we also see, as we examine Martha's heart, that she's aiming to stoke the flame of belief. She's an example to us in what we need to do. Just picture, and we're going to see this in verse 22. Just picture that the man in the wilderness who's trying to start a fire, and he gets that little bit of smoke going, and he starts blowing it, trying to get a fire to get going. That's what Martha is doing here. Look at verse 22. "Lord, I know that you have been here. My brother would not have died. But even now," a paraphrase, "but I know this," okay? "But even now, this I do know, that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." She's fanning the flame of faith. She's aiming to stoke that flame. And this is the reflex in her heart of what she knows to be true. She's reflecting on this distinct, unique relationship between God, the Father in this case, and the relationship with Jesus. She has no idea what will be the final end of this situation, but she knows that Jesus has this unique relationship with God. He can ask of particular things, and he will hear him. I think that Martha is in a position where we find ourselves very often. On the one hand, she is a human person who is sorrowful and filled with grief because someone she loves has died. And on the other hand, she is a disciple who knows that there are particular things about Jesus that are true. And she is aiming to fan the flame of what she knows to be true. Now, that context is important for the way Jesus responds to her, because I want you to see what Jesus says to her in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Martha says, "I know that whatever you ask, God will give you." Now, Jesus speaks in verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, it's clearly not the case that... What does Jesus mean when he says... We know the whole story. When he says, "Your brother will rise again," what does he mean? In just a few minutes. Now, I do not think it is in any way in Martha's mind that that is what Jesus is going to do. It seems that Martha, we'll see in verse 24, has faith in the past and faith in the future, but not in the present. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day." So, listen, I know there's a resurrection coming. Messiah will come. He'll raise everybody from the dead. And everybody will come back to life. So she's halfway holding on. She's comforting her heart with truth in the abstract, with truth out somewhere in the distant future. Yes, I know. Yes, he'll rise again. And so as Martha reveals her heart, we see, second, Jesus' claim. And his claim is to press Martha and to press us today from abstract truth in the future to a concrete truth in the present. Look with me at let's look at verse 24 again. "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day." Now look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. I know that he will rise again at the last day. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" What does Martha need most in her moment of suffering? What do you and I need most in our moments of suffering? I've been through mine. You've been through yours. You may be walking through it now. It is absolutely the case that suffering is par for the course. You do not have to be a Christian to suffer. Suffering is par for the course in a world fallen by sin. That's just the way it is. But you've been through yours, I've been through mine. It is absolutely the case that we are either in a storm. I know this may be a little, bumper sticker-like, but it's totally the case that we're either in a storm, going through one, or about to go into one. That's absolutely the case. And questions of why and of counsel of why and of how this, and the phone call you never thought you would receive, those are important. But what we learn in this story for Martha and for us today, that the primary questions are not how and why, but who. It's not how and why, it's who. "I know he'll rise. I don't know what's going to happen. Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm right here. Look at me." It's like follow this analogy with me. It's like my kids. I have a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old. And my 3-year-old is a boy and a girl, and my 3-year-old like your kids, nobody's raising Jesus, okay? So he's disobedient like your kids are. Okay? He's disobedient like them, not all the time, but he certainly can be defiant and disobedient. He's not that way all the time, but I will say that all the time he's busy. Know what I mean? I mean, it's not always defiance and disobedience, but it's busy. Rochelle is nodding her head because she watches him all the time. He's busy, okay? And sometimes I just have to look at Zeke and say, "Look, Zeke, look at me. Just look right here. That's what Jesus is doing with Martha. Look at me. Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look you take at yourself and how things are going, you need to take 10 looks at Jesus. And that ratio I really, really like, and that ratio I need. For every one look at myself, I need to take 10 looks at him. What does Martha needs most? She does not need a why. She does not need a how. She needs a who. So what does this mean? Jesus' claim is that I am the resurrection and the life. So what does it mean? Generally, here's what it means. First, let's consider it this way. Resurrection and life, and we'll get to those concepts in just a second, because I think that what we have in verses 25 and 26 is an example of biblical parallelism. I think we have two phrases that are complementary but not identical. Complementary but not identical. We'll look at that in just a second. I am the resurrection and the life. What does this mean? It means that resurrection and life cannot be thought of, much less participated in, apart from Jesus Christ. Resurrection and life cannot be thought of, much less participated in, apart from Jesus Christ. These two realities, whatever they may mean, are bound up and embodied by Jesus. Do not have in your mind any concept of life, eternal, whatever, without also connecting it to Jesus, because it's me. That's what this means. No, get it all out of your head. If it's bound up in Christ. It's almost hard to capture with words. You know what I'm saying? It's almost challenging. I am the resurrection. It's me. I'm here. And of any life you want, I'm right here. I prayed with our prayer group this morning that the self-authenticating glory of Jesus would shine off the page. We'll get to this in our application. Nobody talks like this man. If I went around walking around like this, you'd think I was crazy. You would lock me up. His self-consciousness is amazing. And we'll get to that more in our application. You cannot put Jesus in the category with everybody else, much less other religious teachers. Muhammad never talked like this. Only Jesus talks like this. You cannot think of these things. And Jesus' intention is to move Martha's heart from the abstract future to the concrete present. Resurrection and life cannot be thought of, much less participated in, apart from Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the I am statements that Jesus considers, or that Jesus speaks. We looked at another one of these last week with I am the Good Shepherd. And so there are seven of these in John's gospel, and each of them is a statement about the identity and person of Christ with an elaboration. For instance, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Okay, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They all have an elaboration attached with them. Let's look at how Jesus elaborates. Look at verse 25 again. Verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. That's the claim. Now here's how he elaborates. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So what does this mean? What does the elaboration mean? I want to help you understand the way this is put together. Again, I think what we have here is an example of biblical parallelism. Two statements that when you read them, you have to read them close or they sound the same. Let's just read it one more time. Meditate with me for a second. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Verse 26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So they sound similar, but you know they're not the same. Right? I mean, they've got enough similarity for you to be able to stop and think, okay, they're different. Here's what I think. I think resurrection and life are two connected and yet different concepts, and I think the first phrase in verse 25 corresponds with resurrection, and I think verse 26 corresponds with life. Let's read it like that. I am the resurrection. Skip ahead to the next phrase. He who believes in me, though he may, what? Die. Death, he shall live. See? So I think that's the believer at death. Resurrection, he dies, he will live. Everlasting life and glory. And then, let's read it the other way. I am the life. Now look at verse 26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. See? I think there's a correspondence. Resurrection is the second half of verse 25. Life is verse 26. Are we there? Are you with me on that? How these things are connected? Okay. Now, here's what I think these things mean. First, with resurrection, Jesus Christ promises resurrection from the dead to all who believe in him. Jesus Christ promises resurrection from the dead to all who believe in him. I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. The believer dying in the promise of living again. Resurrection, everlasting glory, 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So it is with the resurrection from the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, that's the body you have right now. It is raised a spiritual body, that's the body that's going to blow any state of life you've ever had, regardless of how healthy you are. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That means you cannot go to heaven unless you are saved. You cannot go to heaven unless you're saved. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable put on the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, metaphor for death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It won't take God long. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Christians, we all alike have that future. We all alike have that future. Jesus Christ promises resurrection from the dead. How does that help me now? Think about this with me for a second. There's so many needs in this room, and as pastors, we're doing our best to be aware, but we're never aware of all the heartache and the pain in someone's life. You're not aware of mine. Proverbs actually goes so far as to say there's a kind of sorrow that only the heart knows. I know what it's like to have something that when you share it, you know they don't get it. I've been there. I get that, okay? Here's all we can say right now. And we're going to get to the present app. We're going to get to the present point in just a second. But we all, if we've transferred our trust onto Jesus Christ, if we believe that he has lived, died, that he is the risen one, and this is the future that he promises us, here's what we know. Our best days are way far ahead of us. And I can tell you this right now. Whatever you're experiencing, whatever you're facing, it's nothing that a good resurrection from the dead can't fix. It will solve all the problems. I do not say that. I mean this. You hope in this. John says you hope in this and you're holy now. Jesus Christ promises resurrection from the dead. Those who die, they will live. What else does it mean? It's not only this, he's also life. I am the life, he says. He says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, lives and believes. So let's see also what Jesus says. Look at verse 26. He says, and whoever lives and believes in me, though he may, he shall never see death, he says, shall never see death, shall never die. And it's a double negative. You know how in English, I was an English major, double negatives are bad. This is a Greek double negative. It's never, never die. John or Jesus is ruling out the possibility of death for the Christian. Well, what does that mean? Second, not only does Jesus Christ promise resurrection from the dead, second, Jesus Christ grants unquenchable life here and now to all who believe in him. Jesus Christ grants unquenchable life here and now to all who believe in him. Listen to John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Listen to John 8:51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. What in the world is that? That sounds important. Shall never see death. That is, experience condemning separation from God's love. The Christian is raised from spiritual death to that state of life forever. If there's a theme in the New Testament, it's this: eternal, unending, unquenchable life starts now. It's a present reality. Just read through John. This is one of his biggest themes. You get eternal life now. And this is eternal life, that they know you and Jesus Christ, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternity is not, and this was Martha's problem. She knew about a resurrection. She didn't know about this. She didn't know that you are raised to endless life now. It will never be separated. God told Adam, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Physical death and spiritual death. The believer, although will experience physical death, is exempt from this spiritual separation of death because of eternal, unending life is a present reality. It is, in every sense, eternal life now and forever. We shall never see death. Height nor depth nor anything in all creation has the what? The power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You will never see death. In just a second, I'm going to get to how that can actually work, but I just want to apply the gospel to this. The only way that we can have any confidence that we will that death has lost its grip on me is because on the cross, it did not loosen its grip on Jesus. That's the only way. The only way that I can have the confidence that not even death itself can separate me from God's love is because on the cross, death did separate Jesus from God's love. And that he there took my sin and he took your sin and he took the wrath due that sin and he experienced that separation. So that when we transfer our trust onto him, that wrath is exhausted. And now, Christian, what we know is that what was once the enemy, because Jesus Christ took our sin in himself and took it down as far as humanly possible into the grave itself and then rose up over it. Death is called an enemy. That is now extinguished. Here's the good news. Your enemy has become your servant. Amen. Death is now your servant. What is the relationship of the Christian to death? Here's Paul's answer. Gain. Gain. I would love to depart and be with Christ. Here's his language. Because that is far better. What was once your enemy is now your servant. It speeds you ahead to your reward. And if that doesn't sound like good news, you have serious questions to ask. Because you get Jesus through that death. It's gain now. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You know what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15 when he asks those questions? He's smack-talking. What you got, death? There's some sports guys in here. I'm a sports guy. I'm from the Southeast. I like SEC football. Alabama lost yesterday. I'm a grown man. I'm moving past it. So don't talk to me about it. It's going to be fine. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Is the road team staying on the field with the student section, with their arms around each other, and the team in front of them singing their alma mater? We're sticking around because we got the W on this one. What you got, death? Nothing. Not a thing. Do we get this? And Paul says in Philippians 2, if I remain, good, fruitful labor. Great. What can a Christian not do? Die. And that's good news, if the love of God for you is the greatest delight in your life. Everything else in your life, you can and may lose. Some of you have lost much. Some of us need to experience losing much. But what we have in Jesus Christ is a hope beyond the reach of anything in this world. Cancer can't take it. Job loss can't take it. Unruly kids can't take it. The phone call you never thought you would receive can't take it, because it's Christ in heaven. It will never be lost. Third move of the conversation. Third move. Christ promises resurrection and unending life now. We see Martha's profession. Martha's profession. Just a few more minutes. Martha's profession. Jesus asked the question at the end of verse 26, do you believe this? It's appropriate. Do you believe this? Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, we all know the way I thought about this was in this way. We all know the joke with kids. You know, if you don't know the right Sunday school answer, what do you say? Jesus. Okay. This is not Martha saying, Jesus. No. Okay, you're the right answer. No. I think this is sincere, conscious, calculated belief. Lord, Christ, Son of God, come into the world. I believe, Martha says, you are exactly who you say you are. And I accept all that that means for me. This is a full profession of sincere faith, and this is what it looks like. It looks like saying, yes, Lord, I believe. Now, I'm not saying Martha has it all figured out. I still do not believe the sisters know what will be the final end of this story. I don't know if they clued into that. But here's the only point I'm making. And we're going to get to this in just a second. If your faith is in the right object, you don't have to have all the questions answered. Okay? Listen to me very, very carefully. Faith is not a virtue. For a virtue, it'd be a work. Faith is only as good as what it holds. And her hold is onto Jesus right now. Hopefully that'll be a help to you who waver in is my faith. It's not about how the faith feels. It's about what the faith is holding. That's what matters, and that's what Martha's doing here. I think the way that we can think about this text and bring it into our world for application, I want to ask a series of questions that are going to build onto each other. And so first, you'll see them on the screen there, and you can write them on your notes. Application for us today. First, I want to ask the question, acceptance or rejection? Acceptance and rejection. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're delighted that you're here. You are here anytime. You're welcome here anytime these doors are open. Thank you for joining us. I think the question I would have is, I wonder what you think of Jesus' words here in John 11. I said a moment ago, no one ever speaks like this man. Maybe, hopefully, you have come to the conclusion, my non-Christian friend, that the same conclusion that many Christian and non throughout history have come to, namely, that Jesus Christ simply doesn't talk like any other person who's ever lived. He just doesn't. Basically, you can think about it like this. Every other religious teacher who has ever lived has basically said, this is the way. Jesus distinctly says, I am the way. He's simply communicating in different terms. He's just not talking. Like a few weeks ago, we looked in Matthew or in Mark. They bring their friend to him. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. You remember this? He looks at the man and says, your sins are forgiven. So if I look at Katrina and say, your sins are forgiven, what am I assuming? I'm assuming I'm the offended party. I'm assuming she's sinned against me. That's why they freak out in that moment and say it's blasphemy, because he's claiming to do something only God can do, forgive someone's sins. God is always the offended party. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he's declaring forgiveness because he's the one offended. You will not find anybody in history who speaks like this. He took it so far, and one man thought about this so much. C.S. Lewis really thought about this, and I find this so helpful, even for brothers and sisters. I find this so helpful for evangelism, helping people think through who Jesus is. He used this argument, when you truly consider what Jesus says and how he says it, and you are honest about that, you have three conclusions to draw about Jesus. This man is either, one, a liar, which, listen, the modern idea that Jesus is a good, nice teacher and we need to follow his teachings, if Jesus Christ is a liar, he is not a good man. There's nothing good about him because people have died believing this. That does not make him a good man. Number two, he's a lunatic. He's out of his mind. and you just chalk him up to the history of guys that had that should have had more friends around him and more editors, you know? Or he's a liar, and if he's a liar, you need to despise him. If he's a lunatic, you need to mock him. But your third option is this. He's exactly who he says he is, Lord God Almighty. And if that's who he is, you need to bow your knee. That's all I find. That's from Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. I find that so helpful. I use it with college students all the time. He's a good person. Are you kidding me? Have you seen what the guy says? You can't stop there. You can't say he's a good person and only accept half of what he says. That's crazy, right? Acceptance or rejection. What's your response? Question number two, life or death? Life or death? We all know the phrase, this is a matter of life and death. It communicates an urgent situation, a matter that is more important than anything else we're considering at any time. And this is a matter of life and death has never been truer than when we consider our decision whether or not to trust in Jesus Christ. It is a matter of life and death. And what I want to do is hone in on something really quick. If you'll look back again at verses 25 and 26, you'll notice again how connected these things are, but there's a commonality. He uses at three different points this idea of believe. He says in verse 25, he who believes in me. And then in verse 26, he who lives and believes shall never die. And the question is, do you believe this? And so what I want to do is I want to double click for just a second. Just double click on this word believe, pull it up and see what we get. The call of Christ is a call to reliance, to faith, to trust. It's not wishful thinking. It's not hoping these things are true. It's faithfulness in a God who has shown himself to be just that, faithful. And this is the chosen means God has given for sinners to choose life in the world. He has done it through faith. Now I'm quoting here from another author. I want to double click on believe. Listen with me now. To have faith is, at its root, to rely on something we believe to be reliable. Now, if that's true, then by definition, faith can have no virtuous quality in itself. It cannot stand alone. In fact, it comes into being only when it leans on or relies on something else. It is, considered in itself, fundamentally empty. There is no such thing as good or acceptable faith, only a good and acceptable object of faith. The value of your faith isn't in the faith itself. It's in what the faith is trusting. What are you trusting today? Is it reliable enough to pass you through death? I would implore you to trust in Jesus Christ. And we may say, but I don't have anything to offer. Perfect. Wonderful. I talk to people all the time, and I have to communicate with them, your goodness is in the way of you trusting in Jesus. You need to repent of how good you think you are, because you are not empty enough. The call to faith is a call to need. What do we need to trust in Christ? Need. We need emptiness. It's not about what's in your hands. There's nothing in your hands. It has to grasp something. It has to hold something. That's what Jesus is saying. By believes, he grasps me. And that's why Martha is safe in this moment, because it doesn't really matter how much her heart is wavering. She's holding on to the right object. Some of us, I have myself gone through that challenge that is the assurance of salvation. I would encourage you. I get into this mode where my faith doesn't feel strong enough. My faith is never strong enough. But Jesus is, and that's what it's holding. You've never had faith strong. That's not the point. It's empty. All the fitness he requires is you feel your need of him. All you need is nothing. All you need is need. And some of us are being kept from Jesus because we're not bad enough yet. We're still too good. And it is life or death. And I want to be very, very clear. we all need to know, for the Christian and for the non. For the non-Christian, as you consider the seriousness of this, and for the Christian, as we consider our task in the world, when we remove Jesus Christ, all that is left is death. The only thing left is death. That's all there is. That's all there is. And so it is a matter of life and death. So I would encourage you, transfer your faith onto Jesus. Just tell him, I have nothing. I have nothing. I have nothing. And he will say, you are qualified. It is not your, it is your disqualification that qualifies you for Jesus, not anything you have done. I hope that's an assurance to the Christians, because you may have had a lousy week. Perfect. You and Jesus sound like a perfect fit. No? Acceptance or rejection, life or death. This leads to question number three. Question number three. Two more left. Enjoyment or exhaustion? Enjoyment or exhaustion? The question I'm thinking about is, what are truths like this for? Truths like who Christ is and what he has done, other than to be enjoyed? Just stay in my head, you know? No, get in my heart, man. I want to internalize these things. I want to enjoy them. And so they're to be delighted in. And so I wanted to ask the question, what is the opposite of enjoying? The triumphant, reigning Christ and the free grace that he gives me. What's the opposite? I think the opposite is feeling as if I have to work for it. That is a recipe for exhaustion. And so how do I cultivate the discipline of resting in the resurrection and the life? And I use the word discipline on purpose. I mean that exertion of will that is required to keep the Christian life moving forward in all the ways that we need to, reading the Bible, praying. What is the discipline of resting in salvation? I think it's two arrows. I think one, and I think the gospel's at the middle. I think the resurrected one is in the middle. I think there's one arrow pointed at my own heart, and I think there's another arrow pointed out to the world. And I think the connecting point is the sharing of the gospel. One arrow is going into my own heart where I'm sharing the gospel, and another arrow is going out into the world where I'm sharing the gospel. You want to see, I love seeing young Christians get really, really fired up when they share their faith. There's something about it, but that needs to start with the arrow going into my own heart. So I shoot it here, and then I shoot it here. It starts here. It starts in my own heart. And so we cultivate this discipline of resting in salvation, and we consistently put away, it's belief. It's not accomplished by anything that I do. Question number four. And again, as I prayed at the beginning, I hope there's a release with this. Last question. Risk or rust? Risk or rust? We've been in Iowa for 3 years, and we moved. And when we moved, we come from the Southeast, where you know if it gets cold, they cancel school. You know, and so I'm not kidding. And we would see snow at school, like flurries, like we're going home, man. This is gonna be great. And snow day, yeah, it's crazy. And a lot of you gave us advice about snow, especially with our cars. Right? They put the slack out on the road, and you need to get your car washed, or else your car will do what? It'll rust. And a lot of you were really helpful. You said, get the underbody wash, right? Don't just get the outside, you know, get all of it out from underneath. And even right now, as I say those words, I think we can all draw up in our minds that clunker rust bucket sitting out in the yard, you know, with no tires, just covered in rust, grass, uncut grass all around it. There's probably wildlife inside, you know? And this image conjures up thoughts of waste. Jack Miller presented the alternative of risk or rust. If we don't want our souls to rust with apathy, with the rust of apathy or comfort or preference or fear to grow on our souls, we need to risk. We need to move. We need a release of Christ-centered energy for his global cause. And what could do that more? Think with me. What could do that more than the knowledge that you possess unquenchable life? What more? I mean, you can't die. What's next? Here's an example. You could pick thousands. You pick some from this room. I realize that. William Wilberforce. You know who William Wilberforce is? British politician born in 1759. He was elected to Parliament at 21. So young adults, 21. You can't go into British Parliament, but you can do something at 21. In 1780, at 21 years of age, the youngest age possible, he had a grand goal to abolish the British slave trade. The bill was passed in 1807. He faced many obstacles, many opponents, but he certainly did not waste his life. He looked at his friend Henry Thornton, and William Wilberforce was a professing Christian. He would walk from his house to Parliament memorizing Psalm 119. He looked at his friend Henry Thornton after the slave trade in Britain was abolished. All I'm simply saying here is this is how a Christian who possesses eternal life talks, okay? He said, "Well, Henry, what shall we abolish next? You possess eternal life, Christian. What now? What now? You are convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation has the ability to separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. What will you do with your unquenchable life?" And Father, we pray and we ask that you would take these truths and plant them deep in our hearts. And Father, I pray that we would all take this question away. What will I do now? Perhaps what we will do right now is to transfer our trust onto Jesus for the very first time. Lord, I pray that if there was one that is like that, they would fill out that card, they would communicate with us, they would speak to me, speak with one of our pastors, and we can walk them through what it means to live in this resurrection life and set them up in a place where they can help others to do this and to grow themselves. And Lord, I pray that we would each consider, what do I do now? I am safe and secure from all alarms. What does this now require of me? What is the call that I can give? What is the need that I can meet? Who is the person that I can engage with? This may simply look like a burst of courage in a way that we know we've needed to have a burst of courage. It may be us asking serious questions about uprooting our lives. It may involve us asking serious questions about financial decisions that we need to make that have been nagging at us concerning generosity. Lord, may we all leave this room convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height nor depth, nor anything else we can think of has the power to separate us from you in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we bring these things to you and we put them on the altar, having heard your word, asking that you would work them in our hearts, out to our neighbors, and out to the nations. And we pray these things in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Amen.